Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we are in Revelation chapter 10. We come in Revelation chapter 10 to another interlude, a break in all the action, if you will, where God takes a moment and steps back and pauses the unfolding of his judgments for a second, and in essence, to let heaven and earth catch its breath after all that God has unfolded. And there's a significant lesson to learn in this chapter. Let's start just by reading the whole chapter so you get a sense of what's in this text. Notice Revelation chapter 10, starting in verse 1, he says this, "And I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them down. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and they will be that there will be no delay any longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it, and in my mouth it was as sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." This marvelous text before us is filled with a lot of mystery, a lot of intrigue. But it is a remarkably insightful section of Scripture. What is insightful about this particular text is that it reveals an attitude in the messenger, the one who is to go deliver the message of God's Word. It clarifies some tensions that are had, some difficulties a messenger may have when he goes and delivers God's message. Oftentimes you might wonder to yourself, do I really have to say this hard thing to this individual? Is it upon me, or can somebody else do it? Do I have to speak forth the truth? Do I have to communicate that principle that that person is not going to appreciate, they are going to find difficult? I mean, think about it from John's vantage point. Up to this point, he's been writing about the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. He's gone through six of the trumpet judgments. Those judgments describe such severe devastation upon the earth. We saw last time we were together the demon army that would be unleashed upon the earth, that it would rapidly spread through the earth and destroy a third of humanity quickly. Before that, a demon insect that would bring months of suffering upon the earth. Before that, asteroids that would destroy the earth's water systems, destroy even the vegetation upon the earth. John writing each of these details out, warning the inhabitants of the things to come would be in a position where he would recognize this message isn't exactly a recipe for church growth. This message isn't exactly a recipe for excitement that people are going to come in and be excited about this message. And yet here he is having to record every one of these details and lay them out. Isn't it not true that you're placed in scenarios where you know God's word, you know what is righteous and true, you know what is holy and upright that honors the Lord, and you see an individual or people who are working against that truth, and you are compelled in your heart and conscience to go communicate that message. Something within you is struggling with it. You know because it might cause a relationship to separate. You know because it might cause you to be attacked because you deliver that message. So the question at hand is, how do you respond in that moment? There are a lot of temptations in our heart. Sometimes we are tempted to minimize the message altogether, to somehow change it so as to take away the offense. Peter said, after all, that in 1 Peter, that Christ is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. He's going to bring difficulty. The message of Christ is going to bring difficulty. So we are tempted in those moments to change the message, or we are tempted to back off of it in some way so as to not have to go through that offense. I oftentimes think of it kind of like a doctor. I can only imagine a doctor who's been in a difficult situation where he's run tests on an individual. And he recognizes he is going to have to communicate a message to his patient that life is about to end. That the diagnosis is bleak. And he knows he has to deliver this message. He has to give the truth about what they have found. But he knows that in giving this message, it is utterly going to change the world of this patient. Sending them into shock, sending them into disbelief, sending them into denial, even maybe even enticing them to get angry because they recognize life is no longer in their control. It'd be hard to be that doctor in that moment, knowing you're powerless, you're just communicating the truth, but knowing the consequences of not saying anything at all. Well, I can also understand it'd be much like in this own text, there's elements that is good and bad in the delivery. It is good to know the diagnosis. It is good to have a sense of what's going on, to understand what is causing all the difficulty. But what is bad is the implications and consequences of the news. But a faithful doctor delivers that message. He delivers it with clarity, he delivers it with compassion, he delivers it in such a way that he is communicating the truth to the individual to be able to help them. That same thing is true for us. We come in, we minister God's word, we speak the truth of God's ways, what's righteous and good and upright. Even if that message would bring some measure of difficulty to the hearer, even if that message will confront them and the path they're walking in, we deliver that truth with the hope that it is going to transform their life and lead them to what is righteous and good. But as I said, there is an element, a personal struggle that we have. So, but when I have to give this hard news, when I have to speak this uncomfortable truth, when I have to communicate a message that I know is not going to be warmly received, what does it produce in the messenger? What is the appropriate and right response in the one who is delivering the message? What are they to do? Well, that's what's revealed in this text. What's revealed in this text is our attitude, our heart in being used by God to communicate his message. When everything within us would be tempted to pull away, we see a different vantage point from God's vantage point. There's one more truth that's revealed, and if I can set it up, and then I will lead you through this text to show you these things. The other element revealed in this truth in this section of Scripture is this. What happens when God doesn't give you all the information you want? What happens when he is sending you out to deliver a message and he doesn't tell you every detail? He doesn't answer every question. He even keeps back information that would be useful to you potentially. Or at least you think it would be useful to know all the details, and yet God keeps back that information. Can you believe simply based on what he has revealed that is enough? That what he has said is sufficient? That what he has said is good and right? What he has said is what we need, nothing more? Even when you know God knows more, can reveal more, could clarify more details and give more information, is it enough for you to say, God, what you have revealed to me through your word, what message you have delivered, that is sufficient? I don't need any other detail. I can be faithful to what you have given. These two challenges are what come out in this marvelous text before us. And so let me walk you through this in this text. Here's this text ultimately kind of summed up in this. That even when the events around us do not make sense, and even when the message that we are proclaiming brings difficulty and not joy, God is still accomplishing his good and perfect purposes. That's what's revealed in this text. And let me demonstrate that to you. We're going to take the whole chapter together because I think it fits as an entire whole. And we will walk through it in this one pass. Notice and remember, first of all, what has taken place. This sixth trumpet had just blasted in chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. A judgment that brought swift death upon the earth. The seventh trumpet is getting ready to break, to blast and go forth, opening up the final seven bowl judgments. And before that happens, there is a pause. This has happened now multiple times in the book of Revelation. A pause between the next activity. Look back in chapter 7. We saw that back in chapter 7. As there is, after the sixth seal was broken, there was a stop, a pause. And God held back judgments and waited, as verses 1 through 3 indicate, saying, do not harm the earth, and wait as they sealed up those who were the 144,000. And we saw in the rest of chapter 7 the worship that took place in heaven. And then in verse 8, or chapter 8, in verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, a pause, a break. Here, chapter 10 and 11, there is a pause, a break in the action. So as God is, again, as in one sense, as I said, there is a sense in which there is a collective breath being taken both on earth and in heaven. Here in chapter 10, if you turn back to chapter 10, there is a pause. Now, there are four characteristics I want to draw out. First of all is this. Notice a mighty angel. Verses 1 through 3a. Notice what it says again. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was opened, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Stop right there. Here's the first observation. This is a mighty angel. Now, I want to point out to you that this vantage point changes. Starting in chapter 4, we were in the courtroom of heaven. We were in God's temple. We were in his throne room. We were seeing the altar, and we were looking from John's vantage point, from a heavenly vantage point, of the unfolding of the judgment. Here in chapter 10, the vantage point changes. John's not up in heaven in God's throne room, surrounded by the angels and surrounded by the elders and surrounded by the living creatures. John is now on earth in this vantage point. And from this vantage point, an angel comes to him. And it's that's important to grasp this scene change. That's why verse 1 there, I saw another angel. I saw that phrase. This is a scene change. Within the same vision we're in, remember that I told you Revelation is broken into basically four visions. The vision of Christ in the churches, the vision of the tribulation events, the vision of the millennial kingdom, and then the vision of the eternal kingdom. Four distinct visions break out the whole book. We are in vision 2, the vision of the tribulation judgments. And in the midst of this second vision, John now is in a different scene here on earth. Now, as he sees, the text says in verse 1, I saw another strong angel. Some have wondered, who is this angel? John Walrood has argued this is Jesus, saying that it was Jesus because here his face is glowing and his feet were like pillars of fire, described earlier back in chapter 1 when Christ was there. He is mighty. He stands as one as authority over land and earth. He is the one who cries out with a loud voice. He is, again, he has a face that shines with radiant glory. And his understanding, all of this seems to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's the case. I think there's actually something that is, some details here we have to take, you know, notice of. First, notice the word there, another. That is one who is like others. There would be no other being in heaven that would match the Lord Jesus Christ where he could say another, other than saying, well, it's the Father. But I think the next word clarifies that detail as well. Another strong angel. This is an angel, a spirit being. Never in the scripture has God the Father nor the Son been referred to as an angel. So what you have here is another mighty angel, like the angels that were used to blow the trumpet blast, these mighty angels that are there before God. And this particular angel has some unique characteristics about him. Notice there, he is clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, there are differing ways in which these passages have been interpreted. Some have interpreted them as kind of symbolic language. Cloud, a cloud of judgment. You can go back to Matthew chapters 24 and 25 when the anticipation of Christ is coming. He was coming on a cloud, so clouds represented judgment. The rainbow also represented judgment, so some would say he comes in judgment. Well, let me give you a different angle to look at this particular text. I suspect that what John is describing here is a massive angel. An angel that is so large, so strong, so mighty that he comes and he is so tall that around him is the clouds. His heads are above the clouds, his feet below the clouds, and he has one foot standing on the sea and another foot standing on land. This is a massive angel whose face shines with the glory of God, demonstrating that he is indeed in the presence of God. His face shines like that of the sun. And he has a rainbow above his head. Again, I think giving you a sense of scale of how large this particular angel is. He's massive, a mountainous kind of angel standing there. So that his midsection would be in the clouds, his head would be above the clouds, his feet and his lower body below the clouds, and he is there as this massive angel standing with a book in his hands. His feet like pillars of fire, speaking again of the judgment he is to bring. This is a mighty angel, a massive angel, powerful and glorious. He is majestic and authoritative, and he is standing there, and he is awe-inspiring to John. As he stands there, it's not just his presence that is awe-inspiring, it's then his voice. When he cries out as with a lion roaring. Intimidating. Threatening, humbling to look at this and to hear this massive angel speaking. And holding in his hand is a little book. It's not necessarily important for us to be able to figure out what that book is. It's in similar terminology as the scroll earlier back in chapter 5, the scroll that no one could open as they were waiting for the Lamb to come to open it. It's this little book, just like that, not as large as the scroll. This is a little book, something written on it. Nothing is told to us exactly what, but it is likely further explanations of what God is going to unfold. We know that because of verse 11 when he says, go out and prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Go out and make this message known. Likely it is in line with that. It's important. But this particular angel, powerful, standing on land and sea, mighty, massive, overwhelming demonstration of power and authority there is holding in his hand this significant little book. What's the lesson to us? Well, first of all, the lesson starts as this, is just God's demonstration of power. That he would have this kind of mighty being at his disposal to go out and do his work. He didn't need this angel to accomplish this purpose. He could have just dropped this book out of heaven. He could have floated down. God could have just simply have said to John, here, I have something for you. Hey, Michael, go deliver this and send it on down and give it to John. Or he could have just had it appear before him. But to demonstrate something, God sent forth this mighty angel, this strong angel to John to deliver it, to demonstrate something to John. And it is this, it demonstrates God's unstoppable authority and power. A mighty, this in one sense, like this, this mighty angel revealed is subservient to the God of heaven and earth. Works for God. Notice, second of all, a muted message. From the middle of verse 3 through verse 4, notice, and when he cried out, this is the angel, had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Here is a muted message. The angel cries out, speaks, roars like a lion, speaks with a kind of terrifying voice from heaven, speaking loudly and boldly. Again, as you have been, if you have been around a lion at all and heard it roar, it is an intimidating sound. As this angel speaks, it gives such an intimidating sound, but then you add on top of that the peals of thunder speaking. It was actually just recently, I was out with my boys and a lightning had struck near us and it was shaking everything around. There was immediately, you get the sense of something dangerous is in the area. Here John hears this strange sound. Verse 4, the seven peals of thunder had spoken. Verse, the end of verse 3, the thunder uttered their voices. If we had in verse 3, if all we had is the end of verse 3, the thunder uttered their voices, we might have considered this simply to be a kind of anthropomorphic expression. The lightning struck, the lightning was loud, it uttered its voice, kind of like man utters its voice when he is angry or loud. But verse 4 clarifies, they didn't just utter their voices, they uttered a message they had spoken. They had spoken a message that was clear, that could communicate an idea, and John wanted to write it down. He wanted to make it known. In fact, he, like a good scribe, is like, I got to write that down. I want to remember that. That's a great idea there. I want to put that down so I can come back to that. And then he heard this voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. Don't write any more than what I have given. Now this begs a rather important question for us. What was it? What was the message that was communicated by the seven peals of thunder? And who are these beings? And what is this? And yet from God we get nothing. It doesn't tell us what this agent is in the thunder. It doesn't tell us what the message is. He doesn't communicate any particular detail about it. He simply says, John, don't write this message down. And there's a tension, because if we're honest, we want to know. We want to know all the details. I want to know all the details. I want to know the whole story so I know what I'm doing. Think about this for a moment. How many times have you gone to communicate a message on behalf of God where God hasn't clarified every single detail for you? Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to the stories of the accounts where God sent his servants out to do a work and didn't tell them all that he was going to do. Many times where we're in scenarios where we're saying, God, I would love to do this. I just need you to answer a few more questions for me. I need you to clarify a few more details that if you clarify, then I'll go do this for you. And here in this particular message, as John is communicating what he had heard from the seven peals of thunder, when he wants to write it down, God silences him. Don't do it. You have a muted message. What I have given, basically the point is this, what has been given is enough. What I've told you to write down, what I want you to communicate, that is sufficient, that is enough, you don't need anything more. Yet isn't this the heart of our own struggle, where anyone who comes along and says, I have the secret message, I have the new revelation, I have more information for you, just come and follow me. How many hearts are inclined to run after that? Oh, yes, the Bible, as I read in one particular study when I was writing my dissertation for counseling, one Christian psychologist had said, the Bible is just simply a rudimentary starting point. We have what is more. We have more knowledge, more understanding. What we can glean through observation in humanity, we can give you more. So that you start with the Bible, yes, but let me give you more. That's in our hearts. We long for that. God, give us more. Make it easier. Make it easier for me to follow in your footsteps, in your ways, so that I don't have to exercise faith in those moments. I can just understand all that you're accomplishing. No, here we have to believe that in the moment when God has called us to go communicate a message, that if he hasn't answered every detail, every question, if he hasn't solved every mystery for us, that is sufficient. Again, I think about this often. I don't know how divine sovereignty and human responsibility works. I don't know how it is that one hand God can say, I chose you from eternity past, elected you. I have caused you to be born again through the living, abiding Word of God. I have regenerated you, made you alive, and yet I can also hold one accountable for not believing. I don't understand the tensions, the difficulties, but I know the Scriptures reveal those very things. I don't understand eternality. I don't understand how God can't have a beginning and can't have an end. God can't have a mother and father. He can't have a family lineage. I can't understand all those particular details, but I know them to be true because of what God has revealed. So that there are times then, mysteries which God has kept back, and we have to believe in those moments that what God has revealed is sufficient. It is enough. That's what's demonstrated on this, that John himself could have revealed more. And for some good reason, some perfect reason, some wise reason on God's behalf, he chose not to reveal all that could have been revealed. There was more that could be said, but isn't going to be revealed. Notice next in the text a mystery revealed. Some mysteries do get revealed. Notice verses 5 through 7. Then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heavens and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Not everything was hidden. Like, for example, why that angel was there and what that angel was holding, as we'll see in verses 8 through 11, what this book was that the angel had, it's going to be revealed. But here, a mystery is revealed, and the mystery revealed is this angel swears by heaven that there will be no more delay. He comes in a posture of holy devotion. He comes and he lifts up his right hand as if he is standing before a court, and he makes a solemn swear, and he makes this solemn oath before the God of heaven, before the Creator. I mean, this is ultimately the greatest declaration of one who is saying, I am holding myself accountable by the Creator God, the one who has created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that contains. I am declaring to all of you this message, there will be delay no longer. No more interludes, no more stopping. No more holding back and waiting for something else to come. The last trumpet is about to blow, the seventh trumpet. When it blows, it's going to unleash the last set of judgments, the seven bowl judgments. And when they come, it's just going to be one right after another, relentlessly poured about upon the earth. And it is going to fulfill, as verse 7 indicates, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Basically this, every remaining prophecy that God had given through the Old Testament and New Testament prophets about the coming day of the Lord, everything is going to be fulfilled. Nothing left behind. Every jot, every tittle fulfilled down to the very last detail. Every detail that God has given through the prophets, speaking of the tribulation, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's trouble, everything revealed in the prophets about God's coming judgment is going to be carried out swiftly from that moment forward. And the angel is, again, swearing by heaven, this must take place because I am declaring it before God Almighty. Lastly, notice then, a message proclaimed. A message proclaimed, verses 8 through 11. The voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me. Let's stop right there. This voice was the voice that came to John back in chapter 1 when John was on the island of Patmos. This voice, we have no reference behind it. We just know that there is a voice leading John to various points. This voice now comes out again here, speaks to John and says to John, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." It's not right there. John goes, is to call to go grab the book that was open. Why? What's significant about the phrase that it is opened? You remember the last time we spoke of a book, it was back in chapter 5. It was the scroll, and it was sealed up. No one could read the contents of that book. This book is intended to reveal, intended to communicate, intended to make known a message. And the angel had this book in his hand. Now, of course, we know who this angel is. This is the mighty angel, the powerful angel standing there, he says in verse 9. "So I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.'" Let's just stop right there for a second. Again, all of this is mysterious. As this event unfolds, God wanted to demonstrate through this mighty angel a message, a symbolic message by this physical act. Take the book. Eat it. Eat it and it will be sweet in your mouth but bitter in your stomach. And the passage simply could have stopped there. We could have believed that particular message. But notice John describes he did exactly what he was told, verse 10. "I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." Exactly what the angel said, that came about. He said it was sweet, indeed it was. And he said it would cause me suffering, and indeed it did, because it was bitter in my stomach. This whole experience is an analogy for John. An analogy that is revealed in verse 11. What's the analogy? "And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues.'" You are to take this open, revealed message, this message that I have given to you, John, and you are to go proclaim this message to all the nations, you're to all the peoples, to all the tongues and kings. You are to make this message known to all of them. John, it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but bitter in your stomach. Notice the text says in verse 11, "They said to me." Who are the they? Well, I think from the context, we could conclude this. It's the mighty angel. It's the seven peals of thunder. It's the voice that has spoken to John. All of them speak with one voice together. The voice from heaven, the mighty angel, the seven peals of thunder, all of them. He moves to the plural here, they. These are all of the individuals in this particular scene. They all, with one voice, charge John to go forth and communicate this message. You must prophesy again. You must make this message known. All the nations, tongues, and kings. What is the message? It's the message of Christ's imminent return. He's going to come. He's going to take back what is his. He's going to come and deliver. Now think about this, and particularly in this particular context. Here is a message that is sweet. It's the message of Christ's return. It's the message of Christ setting up his kingdom. It's the message of Christ making all wrongs right. It's the message of Christ bringing in prosperity to all who will come and honor him. It's the message of Christ of fulfilling his promises to all of his people. It is a sweet and glorious message, and yet at the same time, it is bitter. Bitter in the stomach, hard to receive. Because those who oppose Christ are going to be under His judgment. Those who reject His message are going to face an unstoppable authority that they cannot resist. Those who are against Him are going to have to give an account or face the consequences. It is, on one hand, sweet, and we rejoice in communicating that it has devastating consequences. Step back again from this marvelous text and think about it for a moment. How many times have you gone to deliver a message of truth to somebody, knowing that when you speak this truth, they're going to throw something back in your face? Or they're going to say something like this: "Oh, you think you're more holy than everyone else. Oh, you think you're without sin. Or you think you're better than me. Who are you to say that message to me?" Isn't the mystery of godliness so strange? We get to proclaim the good news of God's grace and mercy, that He will rescue us from the wrath to come through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we proclaim the riches of God's glorious work in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the response of various individuals? "Oh, you're fear-mongering. You're preaching fire and brimstone. You're preaching hell. You're trying to intimidate me. You're trying to scare me into eternal life. You can't do that." And you find yourself in this juxtaposition as a messenger of God. "I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to communicate the very word of God. I'm trying to communicate the warnings. And you're attacking. You're critical of the message." We preach a sweet message, a message of grace and mercy, a message of hope and life, a message of peace and righteousness, but it is a message that is offensive to the one who lives in darkness. It's a message that is rejected by those who live and consumed with the lies of the god of this world. And it's hard. So that we, in a moment, find ourselves exactly where John is at here in this particular passage. I get to proclaim a message that is both sweet in my mouth, sweet as I proclaim it, and yet bitter to my soul, bitter to my stomach, bitter to my inner man, bitter because of the consequences and difficulty that is brought about. The implications of this message: the one who rejects this message is going to be then under the very warnings and the condemnation this passage warns us about. They're going to face that very judgment. This is a powerful passage. And it's given to John to prepare John, to prepare him for what he has to reveal in the coming chapters, again, which he's going to go on and describe the glorious return of Christ, the setting up of the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal kingdom, all of which is going to be described in the passages ahead. But he says, before you even get to reveal that, prepare yourself, John. Prepare yourself to make this message known, because it will be great joy to communicate, but it's not going to be well received. Let me ask you, when you're in that spot as a servant of God, having to speak on behalf of God, do you deflect? Do you go silent? Do you avoid it? Do you change the message? Do you want to avoid the difficulty because the difficulty brings kind of bitterness? Or do you find yourself, as in the middle of the text there, standing as judge over God? "God, I'd love to communicate more, but you just haven't given me enough. You've told me these things, but you haven't answered all the questions. There's more information that needs to be said. Or you recognize, no, what God has said is sufficient. What God has said is enough. Yes, God knows more. Yes, God could communicate more. Yes, God could has all kinds of knowledge he could add to this, but he has not given us all that knowledge. He has communicated to us exactly what we need for the moment. Nothing more, nothing less. So that as we go forth faithfully to proclaim this message, we go to proclaim it. In this particular case, I think what John is being prepared for is to go proclaim the message that has been revealed to what God has wanted to communicate, and that John was to go do this even if it brought him great difficulty, great suffering. And I think that's the take-home lesson for us from this text. Okay, God, you called us to be faithful messengers, because we know by your word you're able to change hearts and change lives. It is through the preaching of your word that you save and draw people to yourself. So we will go preach the clarity of your word, even if it's a hostile world we're engaged in. And even if they will reject, we'll remain faithful. And I think the challenge for us in the moment is this question: are we prepared to receive the suffering to be faithful to communicate his message clearly? We ought to, because that's what John was called to do in this text. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, what an amazing insight that we're given in this text. Indeed, I understand that in many ways we are tested, tempted to shade the truth, tempted to qualify it, tempted to minimize the message so that we would avoid some measure of difficulty. But we are thankful that you prepare your servants, and we're thankful that you have given us your mighty word, and that all that you have given us is perfect and wise and just and clear, that it will go forth and accomplish your purposes. So that when we look back from heaven's vantage point, and we look back at the ministry of your word, we will see your eternal word that endures, that is timeless, that can minister to every generation, and we will indeed rejoice that you have clearly communicated to us what was needed to convert the heart of man, to draw them to yourself, to vindicate your name, to reveal what is godless. Father, help us to delight in the riches of your word, to meditate in its message, and to indeed rejoice in its sweetness, even if in delivering this message it brings us personal difficulty. We recognize that in light of the glorious things to come, this is nothing more than temporary and light affliction. So thank you, Father, for again giving great testimony to the power and riches of your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.